This morning, I'm going to read today's lesson, which is the entire third chapter of Ephesians. We're taking a big chunk compared to what we've been doing. But before I do, I need to explain something that I'm going to be doing. If you look at this chapter in your Bible, you'll see that it begins with the words, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then, in most versions, there's a dash at the end of verse 1. That's because verse 2 begins with what we might call a tangent. Paul often does this. He gets to talking, and his secretary is writing it down for him. And he says something, maybe it's a word or a phrase, that reminds him of something that maybe needs a little bit more explanation. Sometimes the interruption lasts only for a phrase or a verse, as we saw in chapter 2 when he said twice talking about the salvation that Christ gives us, and then he breaks in, it's by grace that you were saved. It's by grace that you were saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. And if you look, you'll probably see dashes in those verses as well. Sometimes, like me, he heads off on a tangent and occasionally never even gets back to what he was saying. In Ephesians chapter 3, his tangent lasts until verse 12, which is all one sentence in Greek. That is to say, it lasts for 12 verses, from verse 2 all the way to verse 13. Then in verse 14, he picks up his original thought again by saying, "For this reason," and then goes on to what he has to say. So to make his message a little bit easier to understand, to make it flow a little bit better, I'm going to hold off verse 1 until we get to verse 14. I'm going to read through his explanatory remarks in verses 2 to 13, and then pick up with verse 1 and verse 14 when we get to it. I hope that makes it easier to understand. "Surely you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Notice, he knows he's speaking primarily to Gentile believers, not to Jewish believers. "That by revelation, the mystery was made known to me, as I wrote before briefly." Apparently, he had written another letter to the Ephesians, which we no longer have. "And as you read my words, surely you were able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets and apostles." Notice, Paul is not claiming a unique revelation to himself here. He's saying that he's only clarifying what already appears in the prophets of the Old Testament and the messages of the apostles as they spread the gospel. "Namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, the mystery that has been hidden for ages in God who created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." In a couple of chapters, by the way, Paul is going to return to the reality of the spiritual realm as he speaks of spiritual warfare. Notice I'm doing just what Paul did, reading along and then interjecting something in order to hopefully bring out a point. Paul, you taught me well. This was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is in Christ Jesus our Lord that we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. So I ask you not to lose heart because of what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. I'm going to stop here for a moment and again interject a few words. Notice that Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of Christ as the foundation for our boldness and our confidence as we approach God's throne of mercy and grace. It's not on the basis of our faithfulness that we can approach God. It's on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the people in Ephesus, to the Christians there, that he hopes they won't be ashamed of the fact that he's in prison. He's writing this probably from his house arrest in Rome that Luke talks about at the end of the book of Acts. He wrote a series of epistles from Rome. They're called the prison epistles. And he realizes that here he is, a spokesman, one of the most famous spokesmen for the Church of Christ, and he's in prison. Imagine, if you will, what call committee from what church would ever be willing to call the Apostle Paul once they get his resume and they see on there, "I'm currently a prisoner in Rome." There were many Christians who were embarrassed by that, who thought that if Paul was truly in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, there'd be no need for him to be arrested. And so Paul's sitting in prison. No doubt he has wrestled with this himself, as he did in the prison at Philippi. And he's asking himself, have I done something wrong that I'm now imprisoned when I should be free to spread the gospel? That's what I was called to do. On the other hand, if he hadn't been in prison, we would not have the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, or Philemon. And so he's saying, I'm not ashamed because I know I'm doing what God has called me to do. And I hope that when you read this, you will understand and you won't be ashamed of my prison status either. The point of Paul's writing in verses 1 to 14 is expressed in the words of verse 12. That thanks to Jesus, whether we are Jewish or Gentile, whether we grew up knowing God or only heard of him as an adult, thanks to Jesus, we can, each one of us, dare to call on God our Father and have confidence as we approach him in prayer. Or, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 puts it, we can confidently approach his throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, particularly as we face temptation and try to live up to our calling as Christians. This is our opportunity, this is our privilege in Christ, that we have this access to God the Father. What Jesus did is not just something that creates a relationship between Jesus and us. It enables us to have a relationship with God the Father, to share with him the burdens of our heart, to believe that he understands, and even when we're wrong, that he encourages us to communicate with him. We have this access because we believe in Jesus Christ, and because Jesus, through his faithfulness in going to the cross, has made a way for us to the Father. But still we hold back. Still we have doubts. Can God really welcome me when I know that I still struggle with sin? God may grant that I would be confident and bold in seeking his presence. But how do I experience that confidence in my own mind, in my own life? In spite of the fact that Paul tells us that I have it. This is what leads to the rest of chapter 3. For this reason, for what reason? Because God has given us all new life in Christ, which then makes us part of a fellowship that includes all believers. But Paul has a particular reason in mind. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The first step in growing in Christ is humility. I kneel before the Father. When we contemplate the riches of God's love for us, the only proper posture is to kneel before him. Not necessarily physically. You notice our pews do not have kneeling rails on them. Although there are many who will kneel, but still maintain pride in their hearts. No, it's not the posture of the body that Paul is talking about. It's the posture of the heart that must kneel before God constantly, regardless of what the body is doing at the time. One thing we do when we kneel is pray, and that's what Paul is about to do. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that, because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power that is working in us is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What Paul prays can only be realized in you and in me, not by our own efforts, but rather he prays that as the presence of Christ is strengthened in us by the Holy Spirit, we might better appreciate what he calls the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's asking for the impossible. He's asking that somehow we might understand how vast and how deep the love of Christ is, while at the same time admitting that the love of Christ surpasses human knowledge. Only as Christ lives in us and as his love overpowers us and transforms us will we ever be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is confident in making this impossible prayer because he knows that it's God's power that's working in us to do far beyond all that we could ask or think. Knowing that this is exactly what God's purpose for us is, Paul closes his prayer and this chapter with a chorus of thanksgiving and gratitude. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Over the past three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has focused on two things. He's focused on increasing our knowledge of who God is, what God is doing in our own personal lives, and what God is doing on a broader scale for all of creation, for all nations, for all people. And he's doing so by emphasizing that all of this comes from an inexhaustible supply of love that exists in the very nature of God. There are many times when God calls us to do certain things. And often, if we take those commandments in isolation, they're easy to do. But if we really look at it, what God requires of us, we'll see that while one half or the other might be easy, both of them together are almost impossible. For example, the Bible speaks of God as just. And the Bible speaks of God as love. Most of us can find it easy to be just. If you want to know justice, talk to children. They have a very good sense of right and wrong. Some of us are very good at showing God's love to others. But it's hard to find someone who's good at both, being just and showing love. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ, myself included, that put a premium on knowledge, on acting in ways consistent with the truth, knowing the truth, being guided by the truth, being able to detect and reject error. That's been my emphasis in the 40 years of ministry that I've been given. After all, it's the truth that sanctifies. It's the truth that keeps us in Christ. Truth matters. Truth is good. In the prayer at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul prays that we would grow in our knowledge of God's truth. But if I have truth and I don't have love, God himself tells me I'm nothing. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. If I know enough to understand all mysteries, he says, but have not love, I'm nothing. There are others, and they are important as well, who put a premium on love, on acting in ways consistent with the love of God, modeling empathy, compassion, recognition of the feelings and needs of other people. Love matters. Love is good. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, which we just read, Paul prays that we would grow in our understanding of God's love. But love without knowledge often leads us to compromise truth and even ourselves in an effort to be what we think are loving. In the end, love without knowledge can't save either. Because Jesus says, it's not by remaining in love that we are saved, it's by remaining in the truth that we are made free. So here we face a dilemma, a paradox. How can I be both loving and truthful. Truth is necessary. Love is necessary. Paul prays that we would grow in our appreciation of both. Maybe that's what he means when he urges us to be complete in Christ. Only as we grow in both truth and love are we able to be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a conclusion we cannot arrive at by our own effort. The harder we try on our own, the more we will find ourselves either holding to the truth in unloving ways, or holding to love in a way that denies truth. May God help us to see in Jesus Christ the fullness of the wisdom of God lived out in the fullness of God's love. And as we see and understand it in Christ, may we begin to model it in our own lives. Heavenly Father, you give us impossible tasks. And then you tell us to do it as if it's the easiest thing in the world. It is easy for you. It's your nature. It's not so easy for us. And yet you have given us a way. By knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, and by opening every part of our hearts to his Spirit, by kneeling before you, as Paul did, stripping ourselves of our own claims, our own self-justifications, and instead seeking from you what we cannot create on our own, the perfect mixture of truth and love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.